Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 11, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." He's talking about the mystery of the grafting in of the Gentiles into the Jewish olive tree. "Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." Notice this phrase, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That word there, fullness, means the full number of. What Paul is saying is, the Jews have been set aside temporarily. Now, the Gentiles are being grafted in, and he's very clearly saying that there is a number. I don't know what that number is, and Paul didn't either. Only God knows what that number is. But there is a number. One of these days, there's going to be the last Gentile saved, and then God's going to complete all his promises to the Jews. And Jesus is going to come again. But he says, and thus, verse 26, "and thus all Israel will be saved." Notice it doesn't say some, it doesn't say a few, it doesn't say a lot. "Thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are," please notice the word, "irrevocable." God doesn't change his promises. Okay? So, what we clearly understand from Scripture is that because the Jews rejected Jesus, the promise to them of a kingdom was set to one side. Now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Eventually, that promise of a kingdom will be made clearly. Thus, Paul teaches that even though God's promise to Israel has been temporarily set aside, it will be fulfilled at his second coming. And I want you to see that. There are a lot of places where that's shown, but look with me at the prophecy of Zechariah. Just a couple of books back into the Old Testament. We'll look at just a couple of verses. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And again, these are familiar verses to you. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." That's a promise from God that's going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. And we'll look at that when we study Revelation. But that's going to be fulfilled. And then in chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, "It will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one." What God is clearly promising and has clearly promised to the Jews is that a day is coming when that kingdom will be set up. The Son of David will sit on David's throne. He will rule from Jerusalem, and there will be peace over the entire earth. So as we move into Matthew chapter 13, since the kingdom offer has been set aside, we'll see a dramatic change in the way Jesus speaks to the multitudes and to his disciples. He's going to begin teaching in parables. We need to look at the word parable and understand what that means. Parable, the Greek word for parable is parabolo, and it's a compound word. Para means alongside. Jesus talked about sending the Holy Spirit, The Greek word for the Holy Spirit there is paraclete, the one who will, the helper who will come alongside you and help you. Para means alongside. Balo is the Greek word for to throw or to place or to sit. So the word parable means something that is set alongside something else in order to help explain it. If you have a difficult spiritual concept that you're trying to teach people, you can just go through and explain the difficult spiritual concept and hope they get it. What Jesus chose to do was to take something simple from ordinary life, take that spiritual principle, and he would set alongside it something that they were familiar with that was easy to understand, that they could quickly get. And for those to whom he revealed it, then it became something that was easily gotten. Jesus generally used commonly known things from everyday life to illustrate spiritual concepts that would otherwise have been difficult for understand. But that particular usage, making something clear, was for the disciples. He was making these spiritual concepts clear to the disciples. For everyone else, for the multitude, the parable had a different purpose. And that was that for those people, the parable was to conceal the spiritual truth from those who did not believe. We'll see that when we get into this first parable, the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, depending on how you prefer to title that. Now, as we begin studying these parables, there are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. First is, as I said earlier, chapter 13 contains seven parables. These seven parables are designed to show the nature of God's kingdom. These are kingdom parables between the first and second coming of Christ. In general, the second thing I want us to keep in mind is this. In general, a parable was designed to show one main truth or one idea. Some cases two, but for the most part, Jesus' parables were designed to show a truth. I get really worn out by teachers and preachers who take these parables and they want to attach a spiritual meaning to every little part of it. And what I'm saying to you is, when you do that, you run the danger of getting into error, because that's not what Jesus was trying to do in using these parables. Okay, with that, let's take a look at the first parable in chapter 13. It's a rather long section of scripture, because in this section, Jesus first gives the parable, then secondly, he talks about the purpose of the parable, and then thirdly, he gives the interpretation of the parable. So let's look at it in Genesis chapter 13, and I'm going to read the first 23 verses. As I say, it's a long section, but since Jesus goes to the trouble of interpreting the parable for us, I don't think we should spend a whole lot of time on that aspect of it. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, on that day would be the day that Jesus' mother and brothers came to try to dissuade him from preaching, because they were afraid if he continued preaching, it might result in him being killed. Turns out they were right. But they were concerned, or at least his brothers were concerned, that he had maybe taken leave of his senses and wasn't in full control of his faculties. So that's the day that we're talking about here. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. and others fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed has sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, going back to verse 1 then, as I said, the day on which Jesus was doing this was the day in which his mother and his brothers had come to save him from himself because they were concerned that he had taken leave of his senses. Verse 2 tells us that because the crowd was so large at the seashore, Jesus got out into a boat that was near the shore. And it says he sat down. As we've talked about before, rabbis, when they were going to teach something important, always sat. When they stood up and walked around, they were just being informal. When they sat, they were teaching. It's called teaching ex cathedra, or from the seat. Then in verse 3, as we will see, Jesus spoke many things to them in parables. However, he gave the interpretation of the parable only to his disciples. The crowd of unbelievers would not understand, but Jesus would explain the spiritual truth to his disciples. Jesus began his parable by saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." Now, they were in a highly agricultural area, the Galilee, which was very fruitful, grew a lot of crops. So it is very possible that within eyeshot of where they were, there was someone who was actually doing some sowing. I don't know, but it could be that Jesus was pointing to the man or the person who was doing the sowing as he's telling this parable. In any case, this is a picture that would have been very familiar to everyone who was listening. In verse 4, this region of the Galilee was very fertile, as I said, and productive agriculturally, so that the fields in the area were very close together. The road that is referred to here in this verse 4 is a narrow path that separated one field from another. When someone was passing through, they walked on that narrow pathway to avoid walking in the field or on the crops. And thus the path over time would become very worn and hard. I remember when I was a kid and I would go out to my grandpa's farm. I'm very familiar with that particular concept. I'm sure you are too, because in grandma's garden, for example, there was a very narrow pathway that we walked through to keep from getting out into the garden itself. Well, over time, that pathway became very packed down and hard. So as the sower walked along with his bag of seed over his shoulder, broadcasting his seed, it was inevitable that some seed would fall on this pathway. And since the pathway was hardened, that would prevent the seed from penetrating the soil and taking root. Because those seeds were exposed and easily accessible, Jesus said the birds came along and ate them up. They were just sitting there. Probably, I'm guessing, that when the sower went out to sow, the birds saw what was happening and they gathered around anyway. I know when I used to seed my yard back in the old days, birds would always follow me in and help themselves to the seed that I had scattered. So I'm sure the same thing was happening here. The rocky places referred to in verse 5 were not small or even large stones. Those would have been removed by the farmer. As he plowed the ground, if he hit a rock or a stone, he's going to take that stone out of the field so that it's not a hindrance to him growing his crops. What's being referred to here is large boulders under the soil that were deeper than where the plow would reach, but they had a very thin layer of soil on top of them. The seed which fell on this thin layer of soil over the rocks would immediately take root and spring up. However, because the soil was thin and had no depth, the new plants could not develop a deep root system. Then in verse 6, Jesus tells us that as a result of this fact, when the sun came up and got hot, these plants that had no depth of root would be scorched and quickly withered away. Then in verse 7, the next time of soil was that which contained thorn plants or thistles. And the seed which fell there would germinate, but the thorn bushes were stronger and would quickly choke out the good plants. And then in verse 8, we're told that other seed, fortunately, fell on good soil. These seeds germinated, grew, and yielded a crop. We're told by Jesus, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Be aware that in those days, a 30-fold increase, that is a ratio of crop yield to seeds planted, a 30-fold increase would have been an unusually large return. I'm told that 8-to-1 was about normal for that agricultural area around the Galilee. So a 30-fold increase, or a 60-fold increase, or a 100-fold increase would have been a huge amount of return on the seed. Then in verse 9, Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." Obviously, Jesus was not talking about the ability of his audience to hear, but to understand. Those who only had their own human understanding would not get the spiritual significance of what Jesus was saying. If you think about it, if you were standing on the beach and Jesus was sitting out in this boat and he just told you this story, behold, a sower went out to sow. And some of the soil, some of the seed that he cast out landed on the path, and the birds came and snatched it away. And some of it landed on rocky places, and it sprung up immediately. And then when the sun came out, it withered. And then some he cast into thorns, and it was choked out. But then he cast some into good soil, and it grew up and yielded a crop. If you were listening to that, you would say, what does that have to do with anything? I don't understand the significance of what Jesus was saying. And that is exactly the point. That's what he intended. Then in verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? They were really questioning why the parables were unexplained. It's not that they didn't quite get it, but they're really saying, why do you say anything at all? If they're not going to understand what you're saying, what's the purpose of telling the story in the first place? And it's at this point that Jesus, in verse 11, revealed the twofold reason for the use of the parables. The first is, he says, to those who believe, his disciples, the parables were to reveal the meaning of the spiritual truth being explained. But to those who did not believe, the crowd, the intent of the parable was to conceal the truth. The story itself really doesn't contain the message that Jesus is trying to get across. Now, when Jesus talked about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven in verse 11, he was talking about something that was previously unknown, but which now was being made known. The mystery that is now being revealed is that that part of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, having to do with the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, which point to the establishment of an earthly kingdom. In the Old Testament, there are only hints given about his present earthly kingdom, which exists spiritually in the hearts of people, while the king is physically absent from the earth. He's present with believers, but he's physically invisible to the world, except as he is revealed through their lives and their testimonies. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably in the scripture. The kingdom of God emphasizes the role of the ruler. The kingdom of heaven emphasizes the sphere in which that kingdom operates. This is the mystery to which Christ refers in verse 11. Verse 12 says that those who have are those who have received the king and are therefore citizens of the kingdom. To those, Jesus said, more will be given. That is, and they will have in abundance, that is, as they live out their lives in obedience to kingdom principles, more and more light and understanding will be given to them. That seems to be a consistent principle of the scripture. As we live in obedience to God's revealed word to us, we're given more and more understanding. But to those who don't believe, those who do not have, is how he identifies them in this verse, even the little bit of knowledge that they have about the kingdom will be taken away, he said. That phrase, will be taken away, bothers me. I don't know about you. But Scripture seems to teach that all men are either progressing or regressing spiritually. No person remains static in his or her relationship to God. The longer a person knows and is faithful to Christ, the more the Lord is faithful to reveal his truth and power to that person. But the more a person rejects what knowledge he has of God, the less of God's truth he will understand. When a man says no to God, God eventually says no to that person. God confirms them in their stubbornness and binds them with their own chains of unbelief. So he takes away what little bit of knowledge they do have. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1, where people got worse and worse and worse in their thinking, and finally Paul says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. We can reach a point where God will give us over. When I say we, I'm talking about human beings. I'm not talking about we, us. Okay. But human beings, people can reach a point where God will finally give them over to a depraved mind. And he will at that point, as he did with Pharaoh, harden their heart and blind their eyes. Then verse 13, Jesus reiterated that to unbelievers, his reason for speaking in parables was that they would not see, hear, or understand his teaching. Verses 14 and 15 then contain a reference or a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, which predicted that God's people would reject his Messiah. So this rejection of the Jews of the Messiah certainly did not come as a surprise to God. He knew that that was going to happen all along. Didn't change his offer to them, but he knew that it would be rejected. Then in verses 16 and 17, Jesus went on to tell his disciples that they were blessed because they could see, they could hear, and they could understand. Many Old Testament prophets, he said, had desired to see and hear what the disciples were seeing and hearing, but were unable to do so. Peter talks about that in his first letter of Peter, chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. James, 1 Peter. Verses 10 through 12, Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So Peter is there saying the same thing, that the prophets of old, as they were writing down the prophecies that the Holy Spirit was giving them, didn't completely understand. And we've seen that they completely missed this idea of a time lapse between the first coming of Messiah and the second coming. The second coming is something that they never saw or understand. To us, that has been revealed, but to them, they didn't see it or understand it. In verse 18, Jesus then said to his disciples that he was going to give them the interpretation of the parable of the sower. Here then, which is what he begins verse 18 with, refers back to his statement in verse 16 where he said, "Blessed are your ears because they hear, they understand." And then beginning in verse 19, Jesus gives his disciples the interpretation of the parable. Jesus is here interpreting his own parable. Now, he didn't often do that. As a matter of fact, most of the time, the majority of the time, his parables are not explained by him. But here, he did. It is therefore unproductive to try to attach, as I said earlier, all kinds of hidden meanings to every little detail of the parable. In fact, most of the time, that's going to lead to error. But in explaining this to the disciples, Jesus provides the answers to several questions about this parable. First question he answers is, what is the seed? In verse 19, Jesus identifies the seed as the word of the kingdom. In Luke 8:11 and Mark 4:14, which are parallel passages about the same teaching, the seed is more specifically identified or defined as the word of God. So the seed is what God's word says about the kingdom of heaven. Okay? The word of God as it relates to the kingdom of heaven. Now, second question he asks is, what is the soil? Notice that in verse 19 says that the evil one snatches away what has been sown, notice the phrase, in his heart. Thus the soil describes the heart, the innermost part of a person, the mind, will, and emotion. That part of us with which a person believes or disbelieves. So verse 19 refers to an individual who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. The reason he does not understand is not due to any lack of sufficiency in the message. Rather, it is due to his own hard-heartedness. Notice, if you would, that the word has been sown in his heart, but because his heart is hard, he refuses to believe it. Because the seed of the word cannot penetrate his hard heart, he is vulnerable to Satan's attack, and Satan will surely come and snatch away the word or seed that was sown. Now, Satan has several favorite tools he uses to snatch away the seed or the word. The first one that I would suggest to you is false teachers. False teachers who promote untruths and outright lies by misinterpreting God's word or misapplying God's word or taking verses out of context, as you know by now, one of my favorite pet peeves. He also uses fear of what others might think of you becoming a Christian. He also uses pride. Pride is the downfall of many, many well-educated and rich, very wealthy people are kept from Christ by pride. Pride gives a person a false picture of their spiritual condition. You're not as bad as some other people. Procrastination, another one of Satan's favorite tools. You've got lots of time. Take your time. Don't rush into this. As the prodigal son said, I'm going to go kick up my heels and have a good time. He also uses doubt, prejudice, stubbornness, love of the world, love of sin, and many other things. In verses 20 and 21, the second soil type is outlined. This is the thin soil on top of the rocky places. Jesus describes this person as one who hears the word and immediately receives it, please notice, with joy. I find that interesting. I don't know about you, but when God was dealing with me and I was in the process of becoming a Christian, I would not attach the word joy to that process. My entire life was being torn down around me. My marriage was breaking up. I was losing my family. I had already lost all my money, which was a considerable amount. And I had this conviction of my own sinfulness, sorrow over my sinfulness. Wasn't a joyful experience. Now, once I came to Christ, yes, I had all kinds of joy. But I didn't receive it with joy as this person does here. The problem, as stated in verse 21, is that this person had no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. What is the problem here? I believe that Jesus is describing what Dietrich Bonhoeffer described as cheap grace, or what others have described as easy believism. In our eagerness to get people to accept Christ, and I'm putting that in air quotes, we sometimes have a tendency to try to make it sound as easy as possible. There's no pain associated with it at all. It's real easy to do. All you have to do is just come down front, shake the pastor's hand, say the sinner's prayer, and sign a card, and you're saved. There is little or no discussion of repentance, remorse over sin, recognition of being lost, contrition, or brokenness. Notice that Jesus says, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, when this person encounters opposition because of what they've done, they leave as fast as they came. When this person hears the gospel, he or she has a religious experience, but there is no true salvation involved. Thus, when confronted with the concepts of dying to self, making Christ Lord of your whole life, being willing to place Him above all other things in your life, the true cost of discipleship, and what Jesus described as taking up your cross daily and following after me, folks, the cross is an instrument of death. When they're confronted with those concepts, this person falls away as quickly as he came. Verse 22 then, the third type of soil that Jesus outlined was that which was infested by thorns. He went on to define the thorns as the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. This is a person who's made a profession of faith, but his primary interest remains the things of this world. His job or profession, his money or the quest to accumulate money, those things, Jesus said, will choke out, that's the word that he used, the seed that has been germinating among the thorns. The worry of the world, Jesus talked about, can be a multitude of things, different for each person. But this individual is so focused on their problems that they have no time for the things of Christ. Notice that Jesus said that the plant that is choked out by the thorns has become unfruitful. That is, it has no fruit. Jesus said in John 15, verses 2 through 5, that the difference between true and false branches, that is, the difference between those who are truly related to Him and those who are merely seen to be, can be distinguished by their bearing or their not bearing fruit. Now, we're not saved by bearing fruit, but we are saved for the purpose of bearing fruit. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Finally, Jesus comes to the fourth soil type in verse 23. And Jesus identifies this as the good soil. Please notice that the difference is not in the composition of or type of soil. The difference is in the preparation of the soil. Because this heart has been rightly prepared by the Spirit of God and is receptive to God's word, this person, Jesus said, hears the word and understands it. He gives proof of his understanding by bearing much fruit. Some bear 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Not all believers will produce the same amount of fruit, but all true believers will produce fruit. Look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Again, a very familiar passage. I am the true vine, and my Father, the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, please notice, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the key is that abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. I think Jesus is saying here to his disciples, as you go and preach, because that's what they're going to be doing. Jesus is soon going to be leaving, and the disciples are going to be going out making disciples. Jesus is telling them in advance what's going to happen. Most people, he's saying, will not accept your message. But don't be discouraged. Understand that only God can effectively break up the soil of a man's heart. Some will seem to respond, but won't be truly saved. Others will mouth a response, but will be rendered useless by their worldly worries or their pursuit of riches. But take heart. He says, some will respond, and they will grow, and will produce an amazing amount of fruit for God's kingdom. So he's preparing the disciples for what they are going to be facing. Next week we'll pick up with the parable of the wheat and the tares, and go through several of these, some of which are very short, very brief. But all of them contain really important truths about God's kingdom. Thank you very much for your kind attention tonight.